Lord, we hate the sound of envy, and we hate the sound of discouragement and dismay when we see the success of others and our own failings. And Lord, we compare ourselves wrongly to those who succeed rather than to you who are sovereign and good, and in whom there is no shadow, and in whom we are all on level ground. Lord, we praise you this morning for Jesus. We praise you that he came and chose to be numbered as a transgressor. We thank you, Lord, that he challenged with very strong words all of us who would seek our own way and would not give up our own way. And Lord, I pray for encouragement this morning for each of us as we hear this, for the small groups as they go and talk about it, for the small group leaders as they ponder again this thing they've already studied. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us this morning, for this is a hard piece to understand. And we lean most heavily on you, Jesus. Amen. In another translation of this psalm, it begins in verse 1 with the word yet. Yet God is good to Israel. Almost as if there's already been a discussion going on. This is Asaph who's writing this psalm. He's one of the Levites. It's written for the service of the Levites. It's a great psalm of comparison of darkness and light. But it's really very complex because it isn't just the darkness and light. This is not a psalm saying, this is what the evil have done. This is a psalm saying, this is how I perceive the evil and what it does in me as I perceive them. And we see there's a great danger here in giving a great deal of attention to the evil. When we pay attention to the evil in other people, it brings shadows into us. It does not bring light. We are not to entertain thoughts of evil against each other or thoughts of criticism against each other. We are to speak them and move on because they fester and they produce great confusion. I'm an expert at this, unfortunately. I obsess over things like this, and it is a real downfall for me. If people criticize me, I just take it to the absolute nth degree. And it is another picture of pride where you want to be right so badly, and then when someone brings something wrong, you want to see them scream, no, 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 you couldn't possibly be correct. And it is a great war, but the real danger is when I consider it too much, I'm just absolutely lost. I lose my way. And this psalm hit me right between the eyes this morning because I happen to be going through a snafu like this at the present, and I looked at this and thought, Lord, I don't even know that I can teach this thing. I so identify with this, I'm about to choke on it. So we will ask the Lord to overcome my great weakness this morning in teaching this, because I truly have no place to stand other than in sackcloth and ashes over this psalm. Surely yet God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the psalmist distinguishes the goodness as being this purity of heart. The one whose heart on the inmost part it's not just a matter of being without blemish, it's washed. It's one that is continually washed. It's a heart that is continually being looked at and washed. It's not one who has never fallen. It's one that wants so to be clean that it keeps presenting itself to be clean. It cares about being righteous. And Israel cares very much about being righteous. And the Lord is saying, the psalmist is saying, the Lord is good to Israel who cares so much about being righteous. And then he begins this other look out at those who do not and how it makes him feel. But as for me, in other words, Israel, God's good to Israel, but I'm not really sure I'm one of Israel right now. As for me, you know, that's the crowd I'm usually named with, but today I don't feel like I'm a part of that crowd. And this is what I feel like. This is what the psalmist is saying. Unfortunately, this is what Kathy Russell's also saying. I am really in the middle of this psalm. I need your prayers. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are thin and strong. Now, what's funny here, can you clap with me? What's really hilarious is that when I went to study this last night, this is so awful. I mean, I just was stunned. But in the NIV, it uses the word fat twice. Did you all read it in the NIV? It's a scream. I'm so glad. I went to this one in desperation, and thank goodness they changed the words. But it calls these people fat. And later it says their eyes bulge with fat. And they've completely rewritten it here, but I thought, Lord of mercy, I'm so evil. Anyway, my pure eyes are bulging with it. You know, it was like, oh my gosh. Anyway, the righteous are other than us. That's what we think. The wicked, those that are getting away with it. How is it that they are prospering so, looking so good and pulling it off, and I, who struggle so and can't do it, who take a stand for the Lord and just miserably fail over and over again. What in the world is all this about? That's what the psalmist is saying. How in the world can this be compared to anything that makes any kind of sense whatsoever? Why is it that our ability to succeed is so outrageously out of line with our desire to do so? How can these things be so far apart? Why is it that when we desire the good, our ability to be good is so far outside of our reach? Why is that? And why is that, you know, the way that we feel about it? Why are we not even relieved from those bad feelings about it? Well, at least you want to be good. It doesn't help. There is really a relentless desire in the spirit of one who belongs to God to be free of that which holds us back, to be one with the Lord. And it grates on us when others appear to just go right along and pull it off without the union with the Lord. In fact, what should have brought about union does not bring it. It brings about an arrogance. The wicked and the arrogant are synonymous in this psalm. We're going to read this twice today because I think there are two points of view of this. But this is the first one, that these words, arrogant and wicked, are synonymous. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Now, this kind of violence is, I will have my way, and I will have it now, because they're accustomed to having it. There's nothing that should be an obstacle. When one has had success, the more success you have, the less you are tolerant of failure. And the more you want to excel in appearing to be excellent. And so he's watching the one who is looking so good, knowing that their desire is not to be of union in God, is creating a great, grating feeling inside this faithful prayer. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. The other translation says, the imaginations of their heart know no bounds. And in the Hebrew, it means the pictures that flit in and out, the pictures of their greatness and what they can do with it, are without end. They live in a fantasy of their own self-importance. And a callous heart is one that has been rubbed with truth, brushed with it, but has not received it. truth is received by a certain friction that comes to us, and it either breaks us, causes a tenderizing in us so that we are more susceptible to the reins, so to speak, of the Spirit, what He will say into us. I have a son who's, John Mark, who's starting a landscaping business, J&J Greens, and he's just working himself to pieces. And he came in this week, his arms were just aching. I said, honey, what was the job today? He said, oh my gosh, Mom, have you ever had to thresh grass? I said, no, I have kind of seen that. He said, well, it has this funny pointed thing, and you just have to rake and rake and rake so you can make room for the new seed to go in. There is an action that goes across our hearts, and it peels away that which is dead so we can receive. If we don't receive, if we do not move and that stuff doesn't move out of the way, the new stuff cannot come up. And what you have is layers and layers, and pretty soon the yard will die or the heart will become calloused. You hear a truth and don't listen. You hear a truth and don't listen. You hear a truth and don't listen. And pretty soon you're so dull of hearing, you don't hear the truth. And in fact, it's impossible for you to hear the truth. And so the Lord has to speak more strongly in some way or bring in something to correct them. And He is saying this evil that these people have had is from callousness. It is not that God did not try. It is that they were not receptive. He always tries. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. We talked about that being wickedness in a previous psalm. A word that we do not speak often in our own language. That real wickedness comes out of this place of pride. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. In other words, out of this arrogance comes, I will control this and it will be controlled now. Have you ever been in someone's home? I won't even think that it's your home. Have you ever been in a home where there was an overbearing parent that was maybe the parent of a friend of yours or something like that? And you just kind of couldn't believe how this mom got off on something. You know what I'm saying? It maybe wasn't a rule at your house, but at their house it was a rule. And it was all about getting it and, you know, straightening it. And there was fear in that place. This is this picture of someone who is in, coming out. They're moving. There is not a regard for the truth in this situation, but one's own way. And so in order to get one's own way, you just vanquish the other stuff and the feelings of other people. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. In other words, they belong, they have everything great, and because they sense, this is the second generation. This is how the psalmist is seeing these people. It is not exactly how they are. But when he is filled with envy, this is how he sees it. And as they are being puffed up and full of their own importance, and they think that heaven belongs to them, they also want to possess earth and everything around them. In other words, that overbearing controlness comes out of an overconfidence of their position in heaven. What they perceive their position in heaven is. Not the real position, but the perceived position. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, there's obedience. Boy, howdy is their obedience, because they're going to promise the real stuff. And look, these people succeed. They can deliver. So let's just go with them. So the people that follow after them come, and they also get fruit of what the wicked put out. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? In other words, you see the comparison between the heart that is pure, caring about God's mind on these things, and the heart that is full of iniquity, which is saying, I exalt myself against the Almighty. What can He know about this? Two different viewpoints. two different lifestyles, two different mindsets. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now this is a pitiful little righteous person who's just eaten up with self-pity right here. They just are looking around, and anybody that's doing well just can't possibly be following after God, because they're following after God and they're poor. And so you see, you know, Psalms like this, you kind of go, I don't know if I like this guy or not. You know, I mean, I don't like those wicked people, but I'm not real crazy about the righteous guy either. And he's not exactly all I want to be. Did you feel that way when you read this? Like, what in the world are we going to talk about this morning? Which one of these people do we want to be? Because envy really disgraces whoever wears it. And it destroys the recipient of it. But I mean, the wearer of it, the one who's carrying it around like it's nice, classy sunglasses, is in deep trouble. Because it does not bring about righteousness. The comparison, and particularly the imagined perceptions of things, not the real, and having envy in it, can produce a real death and bondage. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. These are these words in the Hebrew. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. This word means transparent, clear, pure, innocent, and used as a verb, innocent in conduct. In vain have I tried to be good. In vain have I tried to be transparent. I look out and I see people who are hiding their deeds and they're doing better than I am. Why am I paying this price to be transparent before the Lord? Well, that's what he's saying. What is this about? Washed. In vain, he's washed his hands in innocence. This washing means to wash and rinse, bathe, and it also, in a metaphor, is used to mean to show innocence, like Pilate washing his hands of something. To show he was not guilty of the man's blood. I wash my hands of this. It is an act. This person is saying, in vain have I been transparent. In vain have I made an attempt to be innocent and to stay clean. The hands here, when he washed his hands, it's the inside of the hands, the part you see when you're like this. In vain is even the hidden part, the heart, the part that touches all of life, that can bring infection, has been washed continually. Not just the heart, but all those parts of the person that are touching the world. In vain have I tried to be clean. This is great discouragement here. And if you've ever really tried to be clean and do it right, and you don't get it right, you don't get it right, you don't get it right, it is absolutely exasperating to the hilt. And you do feel this great discouragement to give up. He's washed his hands in innocence. And innocence, again, all of these have the word cleanness in them. Washed the hands for cleanness. No infection, no bacteria, no evil. All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning. And this word for punished in the Hebrew means chastened. And listen to what this word means. It's not just punishment like corrected and disciplined. It's more like the hair shirt. Listen, it means correction with refutation. It's justification and pleading. It's out of arguing. It's maintaining the right. It's proof. It's punishment and reproof. Aren't those interesting words? Can you feel the fight in them? There's one reproof on one side, and then show me the proof on the other. What are you talking about? I maintain the right to do. You do not have the right. This back and forth arguing within the soul every morning of this believer attempting to have a heart that is pure before the Lord and hands that are clean. It is a war. My daddy was so cute about this. I mean, I'm a great deal like him. And in some ways, that's wonderful. In other ways, it is not so wonderful at all. because he was just a pistol. But what he would do in the mornings when he was frustrated and he had a lot of pressure in his work as a football coach, and you know that newspapers will drive you absolutely bats, and all the criticism and Monday morning quarterbacks and all that. And I grew up hearing all this all the time. And Daddy's, one of his favorite phrases was, "We're fighting a war." Well, we're fighting a war now. You know, and it was, I mean, the look on his face, Lord of Mercy, it was like he was still in World War II and hadn't come home from the Philippines. I mean, you know, he was in it. And I, unfortunately, have inherited that tendency to think that, you know, when something's gone wrong, we're just at war now. You know, now the whole thing has gone to pieces around us, and we are at war, and it is time to get the pillows and get up in the corner and get safe. And we have to, you know, Daddy wouldn't do that. He would just pull out there and go to war. But mine is to kind of hide out. You know, we don't want this chastening and this, my gosh, we're at war every single day now. Something's always coming up. It's on our plate to deal with. And we do it with our children. Remember how, you know, when children always have the same old thing come up? And you told them that once, and you told them twice, and, you know, and you're in their stuff. You're, and I mean, teenage years, if any of you are there, it's so hard. Because they're really making their mistakes for the first time. And they're heartsick over their own mistakes. They don't like it when they make bad grades. They don't like how that feels. They act like they don't. It's no big deal, Mom. But I can tell you right now, they don't feel good. It's a whole lot better in that situation to say, "Honey, how did this grade make you feel?" than, "Well, why didn't you study? We talked about you studying." Okay? That does not do it. What does it is the true confession of, "Well, I didn't feel good about it." Well, what is your plan for making this different next time? And putting it back there, how are they going to handle this? And the same, but now as we're growing in the Lord, He does that with us. He says, "Now, how did you feel about how that happened yesterday?" "Well, I didn't feel good about that, Lord." "Well, what are you going to do about it now?" "Well, you know, I got to do..." And this reasoning stuff, and the Lord says, "Come, let's reason together." I'm like, "Oh, really? Oh, no. Just tell me you love me. You know, just wash me. Just show me mercy. Let your loving kindnesses be new. Let's not talk about it. For heaven's sakes, let's not do that." Okay? And He's so thorough. He just is so thorough. And you just go around and around, and He keeps bringing things back to you again and again and again until He's finished with them. And I just don't know when He'll be finished. I guess it's when Jesus comes, is what the scriptures say. And you do get to this point of mercy. I am just not, you know, I thought that we were free and clear and clean in Jesus, and all this was behind us. And lo and behold, He is wanting to make us righteous, even in our behaviors, not just by faith, but that this faith would produce in us a crop of righteousness, of which we cannot even imagine. We've never even really seen it. So much can we not imagine it. We get a glimpse here and there. I'd like to kind of be like that person and that person and that person. But as far as a crop of righteousness, have you ever seen it? Mm-mm. Because it was in Jesus. And we didn't see Him. We believe in Him by faith. And when we read about Him, about that crop of righteousness, it is not a safe thing. When He walked along, I many times in reading the Gospels think, I'm not real sure that I would have wanted to follow. I'm not real sure I wouldn't have been the one that left at that point. I'm not real sure where I would have been. And when I was little, I'd think, when I was young, I would think, oh, I'd always been His friend. Wherever Jesus went, I'd have been so glad to be a part of the crowd. But now that I'm old and I consider Him, I realize, no, I would have been the critical in the crowd in that situation. I would have wondered about His theology. I would have wondered why in the world He could talk about grace and then tell people they needed to repent, repent, repent. The kingdom was at hand. I would have been very tough on Paul. I would have been one of the real screwballs going after him, saying, how in the world can you throw this out? When all of our lives we've heard this is true, and even Jesus said the kingdom is at hand, straighten up and fly right. How in the world can this grace look like this? And the reason we can't get it is we didn't see Him all the way, and we don't see Him yet. And this is part of the process that's talked about in Corinthians, where now we see in part, and then we'll see fully. And when I was a child, I did these childish things. But when I'm grown, I put away childish things. And the whole maturity thing is about love. and the real love of God and God's love for us that really does change. It isn't just about the pureness of heart that's transparent. It's the pureness of heart that when you're transparent, it's beautiful. I take a lot of pride in being transparent, but, you know, I'm not really sure it looks that good to everybody. You know what I'm saying? We just think, our whole society thinks transparency is great. But transparency alone is not great. It has to be transparency of showing the truth and what is real that is edifying, not just the garbage along with it. I mean, Jerry Springer and Oprah have got a corner on that. Those people are all transparent. I'm telling you, that's transparency too. But it is not of a righteous nature. What the Lord is after is a transparency that something that is coming through is eternal and of great weight of glory when we get to the other end. It has deep and abiding value. And we've never even traded in that stuff yet. We don't even know what that gold looks like yet. We're still trying to see that, very much trying to see that. And then we get a glimpse of people who are prospering over here, doing great with all that other kind of transparency. Doing great with all the business deals and the going and the getting it and the all the stuff that, you know, people feel good about themselves with. And we think, have I just, you know, not gotten myself together here right yet? And there's a lot of comparison that goes on that, and this is what the psalmist is saying, discourages the spirit. Because what we're comparing ourselves to are those that are not interested in the kingdom of God. And then we look and say, well, how about if I compare myself to those who are interested in the kingdom of God? Like this person here, who's washed his hands and been pure in heart. Are we there? Do we look good even when we compare ourselves there? Comparison is just a really dangerous thing. It's a useful thing. Comparisons are useful because they do sort of give some kind of stature and shape to things that you know where you need to grow and go. But it can be very testy if you're not holding this to the light, a comparison to the light. Because the light shows, when the Lord shows you in the light, it is just what you can handle at the time. And he's specific about the tiniest detail. But when we hold something up to the light to look for it, we want to just go scrub the whole thing or throw it away because that one's, you know, got some problems with it. We'll get a new one out. And only to realize that every glass we pull out has got one of those things in it. And he is going to deal with it. But not to make us feel bad, but because he loves us. And this is what Hebrews later teaches. That we are embrace hardship as discipline from the Lord. And all discipline is sorrowful for a time. But afterward, it produces a fruitful righteousness. It's something that we don't know what that's like until we've been through that discipline. And we hate the discipline. It is hard, and the scriptures agree. It is just hard. And this is part of our call to go through that and to choose to see that he is good, like the first verse. Yet he is good. He is good. I will persist in believing he is good, though I do not see the outcome of this yet. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And here's the thought here. If you just speak out the aggravation of the moment to those for whom you're responsible, then you might discourage the faith of other people around you. Begin to make them think, or, you know, join their little doubts with yours, making it unbearable. And so here, the psalmist stops his mouth. He shuts his mouth. I will not add to their discouragement. I'm not going to add on to that. It's oppressive. And it was oppressive to me, he says. When I considered all of this and how that looked like the bad were flourishing and we were languishing no matter how hard we tried, when I considered this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Now here is a focus that is a little different from the New Testament, because it sounds like the delight of this psalmist is in the downfall of these people he's comparing himself to. And that isn't what Jesus brings. Jesus talks about extending good news, the same mercy you've received, you're passing on. You do not delight, the scriptures say, the Lord does not delight in the death of people. He does not delight in that. And yet this psalmist has taken the occasion, because he's been eaten up with this comparison thing, to take delight in the downfall of somebody else. This is not a righteous statement. It's a true statement. This is how he feels. But it is not something for us to try and be like. He entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Now there's a truth here of saying, if they are really not aligned, though they appear to prosper, if they do not have unity and peace with you when they come into your presence, boy, they don't have anything. What I perceived as riches and wealth and health, I was deceived in. They have nothing if they do not have you. This is a clear and a right view. Not that he rejoices at the judgment of the other, but rather sees in despair the separateness and what that will bring. What they won't have. What might appear to be one way, in reality, is truly another. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. In other words, there isn't peace here. There isn't the confidence that when evil comes against you, that there is a heavenly Father who's looking out for your best. There's not the confidence of one who has not walked with the Lord and known his correction, which is the assurance that you're his child. That when the calamity comes, he's going to look out for you. There's not an assurance you're his child. So suddenly, the viewpoint's changing in the middle of the psalm. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. It's another way of saying they'll just be a bad dream to you. Quickly wiped away. Shake your head and it's over. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, what a terrible verb. Has your spirit ever been embittered? Have you known that kind of despair where you tried and tried and tried, or you're in agony over something and then the news keeps getting worse? The scriptures say that hope deferred makes the heart sick. This is what he's talking about, a soul that's been embittered because of disappointment over and over and over. Anticipation, disappointment. Anticipation, disappointment. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. You no longer can even pray when you're there. You're just kind of like, I remember once being depressed as a young college student, and I was riding down the road in my little Volkswagen. I don't know if I'd gotten a bad grade on something or whatever, but I was pretty eaten up with self-hate that morning. I remember feeling really rotten. And as I was riding along, I looked out in a field, and there were some cows grazing. And this prayer came out of my mouth, "Oh, Lord, I wish I were a cow." You know, it was loud in the car. And it surprised me, my longing to be one. But the next part of my prayer went like this. "Lord, I wish I were a cow, because I'd never do anything wrong if I were a cow. I'd just eat and poop, you know, and have little babies and make milk. I mean, you know, nothing. Animals don't sin. Animals just act like animals. The only time they sin is if they kill a human being and they're to be killed. Other than that, which is usually a cause from disease, they have to be put out. But, you know, they just get along. They know God's peace every single night. They never sin at being a cow. A cow's a cow. But now to be a woman of God, that is an entirely other thing. What an enormous thing we took on when we said we wanted Jesus in our hearts and to be his children and to be just like him. I'll be a sunbeam for Jesus. Didn't it sound glorious? Didn't we think we could be that? And, you know, unless he has mercy on us every day and reminds us of what we come from and where we're going, which is to be conformed to his image, and that he is the one to do it, we are discouraged and our souls can be embittered. So much so that later in the New Testament says, do not lose heart in doing good, because you'll be tempted to. You will be tempted to give up and to think that what you're doing is not important. And many times you'll think that because somebody else can do it and do it better. So why in the world should you be doing it? And that's a dangerous one. You don't have to raise your hands, but I know y'all have all had that one as women, because we fight with that. Somebody else can do it better. Why not just let them? And then you get that, I never have done it right thing, you know. It's like, good grief, you know. The point is that you've been asked. The Lord asked you. And so you can say yes or no, and you can do the work unto him or unto yourself. You've got some choices. But as far as giving up, it's just not an option. He's saying, do not be discouraged that far. Do not stop. Goodness will produce something over a period of time. But it's not quick and it's not easy. And it is a journey. And it will have an end. Thank the Lord it has an end. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. The real good of this believer's desire is the Lord himself. This is past the I can't get there and I can't be good enough. This is I know now who is good, and that is enough for me. It's giving up on the I want so much to be there, and this is so important. To I see now that I see now over and over again I just can't get there. That what I have that's my good is you and your presence, practicing your presence and not my miserable self. You are the presence I want to be in light of. And you transform myself, bringing my spirit, my new self, my born-again self, into maturity beside you. The one who takes joy and delight in goodness. And who is so easily discouraged with lack of progress. That same one who is in danger to discouragement has delight in the goodness of God, the one who is the lifter of heads, the one who brings the water, the one who brings the food in its season. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love this part of the psalm because it isn't one of these promise psalms of I will believe and I will be strong. We need more praise songs. Thank goodness we have this one as a praise song. We need more like this that speak of God himself being our goodness, and not that we somehow will never leave him. We will love him forever. We make these extraordinary promises in the praise songs. Sometimes I can't sing them. I have to stop about halfway through because I know in myself I can't keep that promise. What I want to say is, Lord, you hold on to me. And you be the one to secure. I'm counting on your ability to do that. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is a determination to say, I will speak. I will remember the goodnesses of the Lord. I will remember the mercies that were shown to me. I will remember that none of them did I ever deserve. Why did I think I should deserve them today? Where was I? My head. You know, when you get in this comparison thing, it's because you think you are due something you didn't get. And it's good to repent of that right there, because what we have received is mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy, and those are what we have to share with one another. A second rendering of this, I have about 30 seconds. We are at war, and the whole world is mad at America right now, just about. A great deal of the world is very scarily marching on television and burning flags. I'm not speaking politically here. I'm speaking as a scared American mama watching all of it. I'm sure you are too. We sound a lot like this psalm, and the world perceives us as proud and arrogant and seeing ourselves in heaven and taking possession of the earth. A good half of this psalm is what America looks like to everybody else. People are, there are righteous people marching against us, not just unrighteous. When I say that, I mean people who want, who look at what's happening and think, we've come against a defenseless people. This is what I want to say about that. We are at war, and we are to pray for our leaders. And we are praying God's will be done in this. We are praying for the deliverance of people who are lost and for deep understanding and truth to come out of this. We need to pray that. We need to pray that this morning. But also, be aware that the envy that envy causes this kind of hatred, it isn't that we are not guilty of it. We are guilty of having a great deal, so much more than the rest of the world. And not because we deserve it, that we just earned it and we're better people or better mamas and daddies or better workers. That's not true. It is grace. And our humility, when we speak, this was ours to share, ours to do. We need to be humble to take correction when other people disagree about this or hate us, to say we understand that you envy what we have. But don't give in to the envy part, because it is God who is good. It is God who gives even the health. The rain falls on good and bad, and sometimes we're good and sometimes we're bad. And God has given the sunset and the sunrise to every nation on the earth, and the spring rains and the autumn rains and the crops and the ability to govern and do well. And we need to pray, not just for our own leaders, but we do need to pray by name for them, but for the leaders of the other countries as well, that order would return and not anarchy here. We are in a grave situation in the earth, and the psalm sounds so much like what we're hearing, at least up to about verse 20. So when you get together and you read, you may pray over that as a country, for our country. Lord Jesus, thank you for your astounding goodness, Lord, that speaks to us through difficult words and shows us our great need of you. And that you are our good Lord. We trust in you, and we know that you are the only good we have in heaven and on earth. We pray for peace. We pray for spiritual peace, and we pray for physical peace. We pray for a hasty end to this war, Jesus, that you'd save many lives. In Jesus' name, amen.